the benefit of us who read it after Jesus came. For it is not only that Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies written in the Old Testament, and these encourage us, of course, but Jesus, his message, and our response to him, and the way we should live in the light of his coming, was foreshadowed and illustrated throughout the Old Testament. Take, for instance, the story of Naaman the leper. This incident occurred in the middle of the ministry of the prophet Elisha, a prophet whose ministry foreshadowed that of Jesus. At that time, the nation of Israel had permanently rejected the proper worship of God to follow a mixed religion that included the worship of Baal. There was a largely hidden group of faithful Israelites, 7,000, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elisha was their visible representative on the national scene. How does the story of Naaman help us? It illustrates what can interfere in our lives and stop us from experiencing the grace of God. Let's take a look. Let's journey through this story with Naaman, putting ourselves in his shoes. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And if you are Mandarin speaking, it would be very helpful if you have a Bible with you, because I have not included the translation of the English Bible in your notes. Second Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So we start off with a man who's actually a commander of an enemy country. And he was a man who had already experienced God's blessing. He was a military commander who had the God-given ability to lead his country to victory in war. That's what it says. Through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. But he had a problem, a devastating skin disease, probably contagious, disfiguring, and if not stopped, fatal. It threatened his career, his social standing, possibly his family, and perhaps his life. Verse 2. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And this is the kind of thing that was happening all the time between Aram and Israel. Nasty business. Bandits from Aram raided Israel for booty, captured a young girl, and sold her to Naaman's wife as a slave. So the relationship between Aram and Israel was far from harmonious. In fact, they were almost constantly at war. Verse 3. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This girl, however, considered herself fortunate to be in Naaman's household. Another reason to believe that Naaman was not simply a talented man but an honorable man. As he governed his house, this slave, this captive slave girl felt this is a good place to be and wanted the best for him. So she spoke up and told her mistress about the prophet that could cure him. Verses 4 and 5. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. So remarkably, this great man, Naaman, took the word of this little girl seriously and notified the king. And despite the hostility between these two countries, the king of Aram thought this was worth trying. Perhaps this was an olive branch that might bring peace between the kingdoms. Here we are, sending our chief military commander to you to help him. What a way to perhaps bring some peace. And Naaman took with him a gift that was fit for someone of his status. Verse 6. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, the king of Aram was not actually expecting the king of Israel to cure Naaman. He just simply assumed that the prophets of Israel were employees of the king. And so he would refer Naaman to one of his employees. That's what prophets were supposed to do in those days. They were advisors to the king. But let's look at the response in verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." The king of Israel, in fact, employed many prophets, but none of them could cure leprosy. They were false prophets. The only prophet in Israel that could cure leprosy was Elisha, but he was no friend of the king. The king was afraid of him, and Elisha didn't owe him anything. So Elisha didn't even pop into his mind. Clearly, this letter was just a provocation to war. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, I want you to put yourself in Naaman's shoes at this time. It must have taken a while for the news to get to Elisha about the king's distress and reply. I doubt that Naaman actually saw the king tear his robes. Probably he was just sort of ushered into an outer court while the king sort of had a meltdown. And so there he's standing, waiting and waiting and waiting. He probably began to feel uneasy and unwelcome. Verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. What a contrast. Naaman went with his chariots and horses, his limousine, and stopped outside a thatched roof mud hut. Not a palace. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Sounds pretty straightforward. But to Naaman, what an insult. Elisha couldn't even get up out of his chair and come to the door. He sent a messenger instead. What kind of an operation was this? Don't they know who I am? Verse 11. But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy." Naaman knew how prophets were supposed to cure diseases, exactly like faith healers on TV, 2,800 years later. They're supposed to stand in front of the sick person, call on the name of God, wave their hands over the spot, and boom, it's cured. What kind of a quack was this? Giving me the brush off. He won't even be around when I dunk myself and it doesn't work. Verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. There was another thing. The Jordan was notoriously muddy and undrinkable. The Abana and Pharpar rivers were clean, clear drinking water for Damascus, where Naaman was from. What an insult. Everything had gone wrong since he had started on this wild goose chase. The cool reception at the palace, the ridiculous contrast between his grand caravan and the home of the prophet, the lazy brush-off of the prophet, the insulting instructions. Then came the turning point. Verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" The servants were horrified by Naaman's response. They loved him enough to confront him. Naaman, you have leprosy. Your pride has been hurt. If the prophet had told you to do something great, something worthy of a man of your ability and social standing, something that challenged you to bring to bear all your effort and skill, wouldn't you have accepted the challenge for deliverance from this dread disease? The argument struck home. He would do something heroic or costly because he was filled with heroism and wealth. Then why not stoop to do something as simple as wash and be cleansed? It was not something great. It was not something to boast about. It was not something he might fail to have the ability to do. Only one thing: surrender his pride and do it. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. When it says he went down, what it means is he tracked down from the height of Samaria, about 25 miles to the depth of the Jordan River Valley, probably a drop of about 2,000 feet, and did as the prophet had said. Once, twice, 7 times he dipped himself into its muddy waters, and when he came up the 7th time, he was healed. Salvation. Their pleading got through the pride of the man. And this same idea is repeated over and over in the New Testament. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Or, for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There was a reason that Naaman had been brushed off at every step. It was to close the door on thoughts like these. I was healed because I am such an important man. I was healed because I had great gifts to offer out of my wealth. I was healed because I was able to do the great deed the prophet demanded. But no, everything was calculated to confront Naaman's pride. From the poor reception at the king's court, the simple home, the lack of greeting by the prophet, the bathing in the Jordan. Why not wash and be cleansed? You have leprosy. You are not in a position to bargain. And so Naaman took the step of obedience and came out a new man. Why not wash and be cleansed is the gospel of Christ. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Why? Because God stoops to meet the humble on their ground. If God stoops, who are we not to? We imitate him when we accept what he so humbly offers. Wash and be cleansed. Remarkably, in the Greek translation of the Bible that was popular in Jesus' day, there are only 2 times in which the word baptize occurs, and this is one of them. The other was a figurative use, meaning to be overwhelmed. Here, it was literal. Naaman baptized himself 7 times in the Jordan. That word had no religious connotations at all, until suddenly, out of the blue, and just before Jesus, John the Baptist came, baptizing in the Jordan. Could it be that the point of this ritual and the offense of this ritual was its association with Naaman the Syrian? We are not lepers. We are not Gentiles. We don't need to wash and be cleansed. We are the faithful of Israel. No, said John, you have the leprosy of sin. Wash and be cleansed. Pride goes before a fall. The gospel demands that we set aside our pride and humbly accept forgiveness and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not in a position to bargain. We have a fatal disease. Baptism emphasizes the acceptance of the gift. Communion emphasizes that we continue to depend on that gift. We have not got beyond it. We have not abandoned our hope in it. We have not neglected it. We rest our hope on the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't let pride get in the way. How could it? You could be sitting here and saying, everyone thinks I'm a Christian already. But deep in my heart, I know I have never opened my heart to Jesus. But I can't do it now. What would everybody think? Or you could be saying, I know what my friends think of religion. How could I face them if I turned to Jesus? Don't let pride get in the way. Or you could be saying, I'm not a sinner. I've tried my best. You should see what other people do. Don't let pride get in the way. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. Naaman was a changed man. He stood before Elisha. He had a confession to make. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. There had been no magic incantations, no elaborate ceremonies, no hocus pocus, no waiting for the magic to work. The God of Israel had done something at the Jordan while his prophet sat at home and did nothing. Something supernatural had taken place. And this caused a revolution in Naaman's heart. He had grown up thinking that the gods were out there somewhere and needed some attention. But now he had encountered the only God worthy of the name God. In an instant, Naaman realized the exclusive claim of the God of Israel. And this is an issue that comes up to this day. How can you believe that there is only one way to God? What about all the other religions of the world? You're just a narrow-minded bigot. You are the one who's proud, not I. But we have a fatal disease. We are not in a position to make deals. If Jesus says he is the only cure, then it is not pride to accept it to be so. A number of years ago, I invited someone to an Alpha course. His response was, I've traveled around the world and met people of all faiths. The world is much bigger than Christianity. Essentially, he was saying that he was above that. He didn't know that he had leprosy, the leprosy of sin. But Naaman had encountered God, and he knew right away, there is no God in all the world except this God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Naaman asked the servant of God, the man of God, to accept a gift. The prophet answered, As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Naaman needed to express his gratitude, so he offered a gift to the prophet that was refused. No, said Naaman, please, please accept this gift. No, I will not, said the prophet. Verse 17. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." And the Lord is, of course, the name of the God of Israel. So, finally, Naaman was pushed into a dilemma, and he came up with an answer. He would no longer offer sacrifices to any other god but the God of Israel. He would build an altar out of soil from Israel to emphasize that fact. And this was the gift that God sought. He didn't want or need Naaman's wealth. He wanted his heart. And Naaman now understood that and gave his heart to God. And that's what Jesus seeks. Our heart. Our love. No other god. But a problem occurred. It came up in Naaman's mind. Uh-oh, he says. Verse 18, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Naaman served the king of Aram, and that involved the necessity of bowing to Rimmon in their regular rituals in the temple. Would God forgive that? Naaman realized that there was a conflict in his newly found allegiance to the true God and the kind of motions that he had to go through when he got home. Elisha's response is puzzling to us. He said, "Go in peace." It was not the time for this newly converted pagan to return to his country as a martyr, but as a healed leper. The faithful in Israel refused to bow the knee to Baal and were suffering for it. The time would come when Gentiles would join the faithful of Israel, including their willingness and indeed the necessity to suffer. But that time was not yet. Go in peace. Naaman had responded rightly when he said, "Your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." He understood the exclusiveness of the God of Israel's claim on his life. And that was enough. But back to the main point about pride. If you look at Naaman, he was an honorable man, not a braggart. But under his well-ordered exterior, there was hidden a very common, a very natural pride, a sense of his position that perhaps was justified in society, but not before God. The same common pride can distance us from experiencing the grace of God in our life. It was not as if Naaman was a boastful man. He was just a man used to a position in society. So how can pride distance us from experiencing the grace of God? Here's one. I'm right. He's wrong. I'll just have to wait until God tells him so. And then he can come to me and ask for forgiveness. And pride suffocates the grace of God. The Bible says it is the offended one who goes to his brother and seeks reconciliation. But you have to put aside your pride. I can't say anything about Jesus to these people. What would they think? What if they pointed out the flaws in my life? What if they asked questions I couldn't answer? Well, what if they'd asked the young girl, how will the prophet cure Naaman? Wouldn't she have said, beats me. But I have heard he can, and I believe it. Don't let pride get in the way. God backed Naaman into a corner. And then he used his friends to show him the way out. It was to humbly accept the word of God. Just do it. There is no other way.